Now, I have the task of preaching God's word to you, so just pray with me briefly as we prepare for it. Heavenly Father, you are good and kind. Thank you for the privilege before us all right now to hear your word. We pray that you might use it. We pray that Christ would be honored in it, that the souls of those here would be inspired by it, that we would know that you have spoken. And if you have spoken, then indeed we must act. Give grace, I pray, in these moments ahead. Amen. Amen. Now, the topic is ministry and its relationship to the Word of God. You can entitle the message, "The Sufficiency of Scripture in Ministry." The sufficiency of Scripture in ministry. Even in this church, its backbone, if you will, its foundation is Colossians 1:28, the idea that we are teaching and admonishing every man that they would be complete, they would be mature in Christ. Curiously, in verse 29, Paul sort of rapid fire says that the only way that this can possibly happen, the only way that he can labor, and the word is strong, to labor, to beat, if you will, to slap, to put in order. The only way that I can labor, he says, and also striving or agonizing is the next word that he uses. The only way that I can labor and agonize, then he says, is by the power, the energy. He says, next is the energy of God, which mightily works within me, mightily works within me. That's the only way that can happen. And the only way that it can happen is that you use what is necessary in ministry and its absolute authority to people so that they would grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's what we want, for people to grow in the likeness of Christ. And as they grow in the likeness of Christ, they will go and be witnesses in the world. A conference like this, overall, I would say every conference should be one ultimate reason, that is that we grow so that we can go into the world. The Shepherd's Conference is coming up in March of next year. It actually sold out in 4 hours and 42 minutes. 4 hours and 42 minutes. I had people calling me from all over. I forget where I was at the time. I was out of the state, and people are calling me, "Carl, can you do something for me? Can you do something for me? I'm calling in a favor. I'm calling in a favor." And, of course, you know, that was true of about everyone that was on staff, I think, at the same time. People were wanting to call in favors because they got in at 4 hours and 43 minutes. Or some thought, "Oh, you know, last year it took 4 days. I'll do it tomorrow." And lo and behold, they go to sign up, and it's like, we're full. But even for a Shepherd's Conference that's going to have probably 4,500 men there, ultimately it's to train them, to equip them with the Word of God so that they can go into the world. They can go back to their churches and preach the Word of God. They can live out Colossians 1:28 so that their people are inspired and they grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and then they can go into the world. That's the end of all of this. That's why we want to understand the Word of God, so that we can grow and then we can go into the world. Sometimes, and I trust that it's none of you, we can have this propensity that we want to learn and we want to learn and we want to learn and we want to learn. And we want to hear that speaker and that topic and that person, and we want to hear individuals and we want to learn. But then we are not inspired properly, which is our purpose in life, to be worshipers of God. And as worshipers of God, we want to go into the world to say, "Friend, are you a worshiper of God?" That's the whole purpose behind it. But we need something that will direct us. We need a map book for this, and that is God's very word. The sufficiency of Scripture in ministry. You might even say pastoral ministry. When I use pastoral ministry, I want to broaden its understanding to say any way that you are ministering to the people of God. So let's begin with this idea of sufficiency. How do we define it? And let me read this for you. It says, the doctrine of sufficiency of Scripture is at the heart of an assertion of the nature of God's relationship to Scripture and consequently of its authoritative significance. Now catch that, authoritative significance, because the very theme of what we're saying over these couple of days is the absolute authority of Scripture. It goes on. It is regularly distinguished into two aspects. Material sufficiency asserts that Scripture contains everything necessary to be known and responded to for salvation and faithful discipleship. This is so because God has identified himself and his communication with the meaning of Scripture in a way that he does with no other text or speech in the world. God and Scripture can never be separated. Never. And even as we sang the last part of that song that dated some of us, because we surely remember singing it quite often, it was in our playlist. I'm not sure if in ancient days we actually had playlists. I'm not sure what we did back then. But we would listen to. But notice what it says. Thy word is, but then it says, you are a path. Your word is a path, and you are a path. Because we cannot distinguish between the word and God himself. Because it's coming from God. It is breathed from God to us in these very pages here. So, material sufficiency, and it goes on to say there is formal sufficiency, claims that Scripture as the Word of God ought not ultimately to be subject to any external interpretive authority such as the teaching authority of the church or a Spirit-filled individual. And so is significantly self-interpreting. You heard Dr. Clausen last night as he labored and made sure that we understand, yes, indeed, there can be no magisterial authority over. There is no church over. There is no individual over. No, Scripture is the ultimate authority, and all men and women and institutions must absolutely submit to it. It was clearly communicated. And I love hearing the message, and here's another thing that I'll say now. It's a bit of me looking a bit ahead because I didn't know that he was going to have as a basis of his text Isaiah 45, and I'm going to be preaching Isaiah 46, and I just thought, well, this is a wonderful tag team. I love seeing the sovereignty of God just unfold right in front of you. And in one sense, he sort of did the introduction to my message. So listen to what he said. And then when I preach later on, I'll just say, my introduction was what he said. Now let's go to the text. Just beautifully done. God's word is the authority. Now, there are some other aspects of this sufficiency that are very important for us to understand. Number one, it contains all of the articles one must believe in order to attain salvation. If we are to be saved, it is in this book. How must I be saved? Look to God's word. Secondly, it contains all aspects one must obey in order to live piously before God. Now, it has what I need to know to be saved, and it also has what I need to know to walk piously or in a godly fashion. How do I walk humbly and fearfully with my God? It is in his word. Number three, the author has communicated this as well. It is sufficiently clear to convey this information to an attentive reader. Now notice that, clear. And that is surely Brad's wheelhouse in one sense, the clarity of Scripture. He sort of bleeds that. And it came out even last night. The sense in which God's word is clear. It is not a mystery faith. It is not a mystery book. It is not limited to those that have a greater knowledge. The child can read it and know, this is how I am to be saved. The person that is uneducated, a limited vocabulary, a limited background can read it and know, this is what I must do to be saved. This is how I can walk with the living God. And the fourth aspect of this idea of sufficiency of this, it is self-authenticating. It makes its own declaration of itself. We need at times to be authenticated. What do I mean by that? I travel quite a bit. And as I'm traveling, I do it enough where I have, you know, TSA pre, so I can get through the quicker line sometimes. And I have what's called clear, and I can go, and that makes the line even quicker. But what I have to do, I simply can't walk up and say, "Hey, I'm Carl, I'm here, take me through." They say, "Do you want fingerprint or do you want eyes?" And what I'll do is I'll stand and I'll say, "Get closer, get closer." And there is my picture right there. I've been authenticated. That you are who you say you are. God's word is saying, it is making a declaration. It is the very word of God. And we must emphatically trust it. It has absolute authority. So it has all that we need for salvation. It has all that we need to live right with the Lord. It is sufficient. Do you believe that today? That it is sufficient? Then when we think about Scripture itself, the sufficiency of Scripture, Scripture makes a very pronounced statement. It is so robust that it is saying time and time again, this is the Word of God. Scholar in A. Posh has written a work which is inspiring, and the title is The Inspiration and Authority of Scripture. And here are some things that he communicated in that work. Notice this. He notes that in various expressions in the Old Testament declares 3,808 times it conveys the idea that it is the express Word of God. 3,800 times. Some instances are these, consider them. 420 times in the Pentateuch, we see that examples of write down these words, say these words, these are the words of God. You see places like Exodus 17, 19, 20, 24, and Exodus 34, these are the words of God. In Psalm 119, the psalmist refers to the word or words of Yahweh 24 times in Psalm 119. However, if we look to the psalmist overall, 175 times, there are 10 different expressions that are saying and exalting the character of the Word of God. And the prophets have a sort of peculiar way of identifying the Word of God. It is, hear the word of Yahweh, the word of Yahweh, the mouth of Yahweh. Yahweh has spoken. Yahweh has said unto me. And if we go through some of the prophets, if we're to turn to the book of Isaiah, and I do love the book of Isaiah, we see in Isaiah 120 times some sense with saying the mouth of Yahweh, Yahweh has spoken. Jeremiah. Listen to Jeremiah. If you were to read through the book of Jeremiah, do you know how many times you would find that expression that somehow Yahweh has spoken? These are his words. This is what he has said. 430 times you will find that God has spoken in the book of Jeremiah. Ezekiel, 329 times Yahweh has spoken. Amos, 53 times Yahweh has spoken. Zechariah will find it 53 times Yahweh has spoken. But consider this, Haggai, wonderful little book. 38 verses in Haggai, but yet 27 times it is stating, Yahweh has spoken God's word. It is sufficient. It is clear. It is a self-declaration, and we must believe it and trust it. It has absolute authority in life. It is sufficient to let even the child know this is the path to salvation. It is sufficient even to those with very little vocabulary or very little background, but now their life has been transformed by the Holy Spirit, and now they are in fact a child of God, forever bound to him. They can go to this book and it says, this is how you can walk with me. This is how you can look more like my son. This is how you can put away the things of the world. This is how you can have an eternal perspective. This is how you can say, as Peter says, the time is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. Now it is time for you to be like your Savior. It is sufficient. It is authoritative. Notice this by Rene Posh. He a quote. It says, "The Bible, beyond any controversy, presents to us the highest and purest moral principles. It's a declaration repeated not hundreds, but thousands of times that it is the word of God, can only be either true or false. If it is false, how is it that the highest moral principles could have come out of such a fabric of lies? Water rises no higher than its source, and a lie does not produce truth." This is God's word. It is truth, and it produces truth, and that truth is conforming for those who would submit to it. There are other indications that affirm God's word as well. We think about the confirmation of Christ and the apostles. We see connections like a Genesis 12 and also Galatians 3:8. We see an instance where in Exodus 9:16 and then in Romans 17, both are saying it's a display of God's power in Exodus. It's a display of God's power in Romans. In Acts 13, then in Isaiah 53:3, it's a declaration. God's word is spoken. God's word is spoken. Turn with me, if you will. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews 1, notice what it says here. "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." What a great declaration that is, isn't it? God is the creating God. However, why don't we turn ourselves over to Psalm 102? Notice the relationship again here between the two. God's word is sufficient from Genesis to Revelation. It declares throughout, "I have spoken. This is my word. Hear what I have said." Then in Psalm 102, what does it say there? Verse 25, "Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." This is what we just read in Hebrews 1:10. "Even they will perish, but you will do what?" What does it say? "You will endure. And all of them will wear it like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed." The beauty of what he's saying here. Notice verse 27. "But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you." Nothing changes. God's word does not change. It does not shift. And this is even the thought of Isaiah 40. There is a flower and there is a grass, and what does it do? It comes up for a moment and then it dwindles away. But God's word is forever. When Joy and I were driving up yesterday, we hit a bit of traffic, and some of you may have heard about that. And we, you know, you had things all planned up. It was supposed to be right to the hotel, 1 hour and 35 minutes. 1 hour and 35 minutes turned into 2 hours and 45 minutes. And I listened to a couple things while I was there, while driving up. And it was one pass we came through, and we got into this debate about why California's considered the golden state. I said, "Well, I think it has to do with partly the gold rush." And he says, "No, I think it has to do with these golden hills," which are really just brown hills, because that's what they really are. Okay, if you want to call them golden, let's call them golden. And so right away we looked it up, and a point was proven nonetheless. Gold rush, golden state bridge, golden sunsets, that's California. It wasn't really for what we call the golden hills. And have you ever wondered, you say to yourself, and those times when rain comes and you look at the hills of Southern California and you say to yourself, it would be so marvelous if it was like this all the time. Then what happens? It's like that for that window of time. It looks like you're in Ireland. You think you're in the Central Coast. You really aren't in the Central Coast at all. You're reminded that you're in Southern California because it withers away. It's there for a moment. And that's the picture that Isaiah gives. Because his word is connected with him, he will not ever wither. He is everlasting. Therefore, his word is. The words of men, they come and they go, they change, not God's word. It is forever trustworthy. Notice as well, go with me to the book of Acts, and let's just go through the book of Acts and see this sequence in the book of Acts, God's words. Let's start at Acts, and I just want to, I could just refer to them, but it's, I find that at times it's just good to have us look at the words themselves. Acts 8:14, what does it say? It says, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. They received the word of God. Look at Acts chapter 11. Acts 11. What does it say there? Verse 1. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Chapter 12, verse 24. And what does it say here about the word of God? But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. This sufficient word is having its effect as it is proclaimed throughout. Chapter 13, verse 7. And it says, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence? The man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Verse 44 as well of chapter 13. It says, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and they were, what, blaspheming. They were blaspheming. Why? Because in verse 44, people were hearing the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. And I wish that things were different in society. I mean, I wish that things, I've said this before to people, I wish that there was no need for a grace advance. There was no need for an ark. Why do you say that? Because there would just be Bible churches everywhere. There was no need to plant a new church because they're being planted by healthy churches and they're everywhere. There's no need for a person to say, how far are you driving? Well, 45 minutes, an hour and 15 minutes, 2 hours to hear the word of God. I just assumed that I'd not have a job. Now, forget Grace Advance. Why do we need it? Because there are healthy churches everywhere. The word of God is being spread and it's being proclaimed. And people don't have to go long distances to hear the word of God. But it's not that way. Because people don't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. And they don't trust its authority. And they don't understand its origin. And they don't understand its source. Therefore, what do? They give themselves to gimmicks instead of the word of God that brings life. They haven't stopped and thought about 3,800 times in the New Testament that it says in some way, this is the word of God. They haven't paused and read through Jeremiah, and they haven't seen and taken it to heart that 430 times it says, this in some ways is the word of God. They haven't read through that little book of Haggai and paused and noticed that only in those few verses, if you will, those 38 verses, that 27 times it is saying, this is the word of God. And really, when a person does not trust the word of God, they are not trusting the God of the word. Do you agree with that? One cannot say, well, I accept God, and I believe God, and I trust God, but I question his words. Because there is an adage that we say, a man's word is his what? Is his bond. Because what you're saying, so as he speaks, that says something about that person. It says something about the individual. So when we do not trust the word of God, we're saying, I do not trust God. I don't trust what you've said. But it continues. Look at Acts 15. Acts 15, again, it continues throughout the account. Acts 15 in verse 35. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others. What did they preach? The word of the Lord. Notice Acts 17, 13. And what does it say here? But when the Jews at Thessalonica, and there they are, now they're in Berea, it says, found out that the word of the Lord had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. We don't want the word of God to go forth. In Acts 18:11, what happens? Paul, he is at Corinth, and it says, and he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And then one last reference to this, Acts 19 and then 20. And actually, let's begin in verse 18. It says, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. Notice verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing, and mightily was it growing and prevailing. I love that, because notice, here are two books. Here is a set of books that was magic, and it was inconsistent, and it was surely demonic. And here is the book, not formed the way that we have it now, but the words were going forth, and now a choice is to be made. And that choice was, now this book that misled me in the past, I rid it, I burn it. But these words that I hear, it is giving me life, and I gravitate towards it, because it says here it was mightily growing and prevailing. Yeah. Certain books should be burned. Do you agree? Your pastor here was telling us about it. We were in his office. The office of offices, I might say, and that there was some books on the shelves that I understand you decided not to keep. Is that true? And rightfully so, by authors, and there is doctrine that would say these are worthless things. We should be like these people and have a pile and burn them all, because they mislead people. They do not believe in the sufficiency of God's word. There's one book, and it is this one. Absolute authority, totally sufficient, and it is trustworthy because he is trustworthy. So we've established here divine capability. The word is, in fact, capable. But then how does this fit into ministry? How does this fit into us fleshing out? And you fleshing out Colossians 1:28. Well, let's begin this next part of this message. Let's think about ministry. How do we even define ministry? I would say that ministry is this. It's the practice of the Christian life in the church that reaches locally and globally to fulfill the purposes of God. And what are those purposes? The exhortation of Jesus Christ. What is ministry? Ministry is the people of God using their natural talents and their spiritual gifts for the edification of the body. And when the body is edified, it is strengthened to fulfill the Great Commission. So ultimately, one may say, the practice of the Christian life to fulfill the Great Commission. And in between what is happening, you're reaching out locally and globally. People are using their natural talents and their spiritual gifts so that the body is edified and the Great Commission can be fulfilled. And notice that I said it is natural talents and spiritual gifts. And we heard wonderful music. We heard wonderful notes. Those natural talents used to the glory of God. And there are people that have abilities, natural abilities to speak, natural abilities to process. And then now met with the Spirit of God, they can be used for the glory of God. And of course, there's spiritual gifts of encouragement, spiritual gifts of teaching, spiritual gifts of administration, spiritual gifts of encouragement, of mercy, of giving. And now we use them for God's glory so that the church is built up and then the Great Commission can be fulfilled. And remember, that's where we always end. It is the Great Commission. You have natural talents, and you are to use them for the glory of God. You have spiritual gifts. You should be using them for the glory of God. And how do I know what to do and how to do? Well, look to the sufficient word. Look to the example of leaders who are trusting this sufficient word. Be in counseling and discipleship relationships that can help direct your life so that you can better fulfill how God has equipped you. That's what we should think about. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's continue to make this connection with God's sufficient word and ministry. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And it says, and he gave some as apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. I want to focus on one word here, the equipping. The idea could mean like a setting of a bone, or it could mean just the idea of preparation, the preparation of the saints for the work of the service. Let me give you six means in which this equipping will take place. And its foundation is the Word of God. Number one, one way that this is going to take place? Through simply this. It's through sacrifice. Through sacrifice. Jesus Christ set that example. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It is enduring the test of ministry. It is demonstrating a willingness to live accordingly. Let's go back for a moment, enduring the test of ministry. It was a wonderful time we had last night, the speakers and some time with Stephen and talking about ministry itself and the sort of exhortation, I suppose, or instruction that you had initially been given was sort of hold their hands until they sort of peacefully die. And you came to them and the question was, do you want to die? And can you expect the person saying that, yes, I want to die. We want the ministry to end. And what was the response? No, we don't. And you made a tremendous investment in the people that are here, some still here, and obviously the church has grown. There's that sense of sacrifice that says, if I'm going to be involved in the ministry and equip people, I will equip them with the word of God, but it also means personal sacrifice must be involved at times, and I shouldn't even say involved, always involved sacrifice. We endure the test of ministry, and all ministries have some ebb and flow to them. There are moments when you say to yourselves, everything is going wonderful right now in the ministry. I just talked to a young man who is here that came down with his a wife and child because a former student from TMS, and he was saying how the first 2 years of ministry are going quite well right now, but he said to himself, I'm waiting for it. And that tends to be true, isn't it? Like you're going through this high in life and in ministry, but you know you need to endure because moments are going to come. Yes, it is that. It's secondly this, when we talk about equipping, it's protecting, protecting. Acts chapter 20, as Paul noticed the connection in Acts 20 to the Word of God, because Paul said, what did he do? For that period of years, he did what? He taught them, and he taught them, and he prayed with them, even with tears, he says. He equipped them with the Word of God, because he knew that ravenous wolves would come in, and indeed they did, but they were equipped. And even when we think about protecting, let's make it somewhat personal here. The Word of God is necessary for us to protect our own lives because it is that lamp. It is that light for us. John Owen, a great man of faith, as you may know, he had a defense. And Owen would say whenever he felt a sense of worldliness in his life, that he would read large portions of scripture. At times he would say, what I would do when I felt the sense of worldliness, I would sit down and I would just read 40 chapters of the Bible. Now, Owen, when he says worldliness, we think at times, well, worldliness, what was wrong? What skeletons were in the closet of Owen? What level of sin was he addressing? And we like to hear things like that. But I think what Owen was saying, he was losing perspective some to some degree about his purpose in life. He was losing some degree of the sense of tenacity that he should have. And he says, lest I fall, let me now go to God's word. And I think we would all do well to follow that practice. And that's why no man, especially any man that has any recognition and has had a period of time where you've seen faithfulness in preaching, faithfulness in words written, faithfulness in words spoken, when they fall, that fall began where? Where did that fall begin? Back here somewhere. And Owen connects the sense of protecting his own soul first to the word of God. 40 chapters of it, he said, I would just read, then I feel a sense I've been refreshed and I've gained a perspective that I should have. Why is it the word of God? Because 1 Timothy 3:15 says the word of God is the pillar, the church is the pillar and protector of truth. How does this also equipping take place? It takes place through caring for people, caring for them. It means a personal and intimate investment in the lives of people. It means, as the word of God says, make sure that you're looking after those that are the shut-in and the widows and orphans. Yes. How about this? Counseling. Counseling is a part of this equipping. Because the word of God does what? 2 Timothy 3:16. It's profitable for teaching and reproof and for correction. So we use it in the lives of people. We instruct them. We reprove them with it. We offer correction that is redirection in life, that is an error doctrinally, that is an error morally. Let me redirect you with the word of God. I would say as well, when it comes to equipping, it involves this. It is praying. If we cannot be a praying people and praying leaders, then we're not believing in God's word. And I want to make the statement this way. Biblically informed prayer. Look with me, stay in Ephesians. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. What does Paul say here in verse 15? He says, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him. I want you to understand him more. And I think that what Paul is praying here, the things that you've already been taught, I want your eyes to be open so that you can understand them with a greater depth. It is what the psalmist said in Psalm 119. He says, open my eyes that I can behold wonderful things from your law. And what the psalmist wanted then, his eyes to be illumined. I need clarity, is what he's saying. Yes, I understand certain things, but there's more for me to understand. And that's why, even as you heard last night, yes, there are portions of God's word that a statement is made, and has God given us all the details of why that particular doctrine is true or that reality is true? No, he has not, but we trust it nonetheless. Men are grappled with the Trinity and to understand the Trinity for hundreds and hundreds of years. Will you resolve it this side of heaven? What do you think the answer is? No. No, you will not. Be content. And here's the reason that we should be content. If I could, in fact, discover everything about a God who says that he is infinite, that he is eternal, then I have to question whether or not, in fact, he is infinite and eternal. He is not. Bask in the wonder of God and his greatness. Realize that there are things that are beyond me. And realize, what a great God. And then, here, consider this, friends. When you think about things like that, then you say to yourself, and he would die for me. And can it be? And can it be? So it's informed. Look at chapter 3 of Ephesians. He says here, Verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and you would be rooted and grounded in love, and be able to comprehend with all the saints the breadth, length, height, and depth, and know, have this surpassing knowledge, and be filled up with the fullness of God. This is biblically informed prayer, but ultimately it must be matched with the Word of God that is taught properly, so that, verse 18, you can teach the breadth of God's love. You can teach the length of his love, the height of his love, the depth of his love. And how do you do that? By discovering as much as you can throughout the scripture that says that he is in fact a God that is clearly declared God is love. What does it mean when it says, for God so loved the world? What does it mean that when he says to sinful Judah, away already in Babylon, and he says in Isaiah, and I love you? What does that mean? Then the Word of God informs our hearts, and hopefully then our hearts are stirred, and our hearts are stirred to love God all the more. Then if we love God all the more, then we want to do the things that God has called us to do, which is to live lives that are pious and live lives that are going before the world. And we, in fact, know that we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, but we are called to be lights in the midst of it. I'm stirred to do that, because I'm informed by the Word of God, and I have leaders that are praying for me that I would understand the Word of God. So when the Word of God is preached, then we should then pray for each other. God, help your Word sink into the hearts of everyone here, that it would be heard. It is sufficient, that's clear. But hardened hearts can resist it. Then, how is this equipping done? Yes, sacrifice is necessary. Protecting is necessary. Caring is necessary. Counseling is necessary. Praying is necessary. But this final aspect, consideration, is preaching. 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 It's the sufficient word. And I even want to break that down into five aspects, we'll call it. Number one, preaching that is instructional. Romans 15 and 4, for whatever was written in the earlier times was written for your instruction, so that through the perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, you might have hope. Lessons to be learned from the past, which we share with you, and we also preach to you. 1 Corinthians 7:10, but to the married, he says, I give instruction, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. Instructions that are given. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 and 2. Turn there with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. And what does it say in 1 Thess 4, verses 1 and 2? Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you, as you receive from us instruction as to how, and there it is, there is a connection between the Word of God and life, how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you actually walk, that you excel still more. And this is why Paul would pray, even in Ephesians, for the Ephesians, I want your eyes to be open. Understand the greatness of your faith, and let that compel you to walk in a way that is more circumspect before the Lord Jesus Christ. Instruction from this authoritative book. Remain there in 1 Thess, and look at chapter 5, verse 12. But we request you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Instruction necessary. It's beautiful to hear God's word, instruction that comes from it, to be told what God has said. The second aspect of this preaching is exhortational. Exhortational. How does this happen with the commands and principles and expectations of Scripture? An exhortation is made. That is, we're saying, friends, in view of this truth, We're asking you, we're exhorting you, we're compelling you, we're imploring you that you will walk worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is the Word of God. John 17:17, God's Word is truth, sanctify them in truth. This is why in 1 Thessalonians 3:2, Paul would send Timothy so that the Word of God can be exhortational. This is Ephesians 4:1. He exhorts them to walk worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be people who can exhort one another with the Word of God. I was in a conversation. Life has been pretty intense for me recently, schedule-wise, but also just in ministry. Very intense counseling situations, even at the church. And I've been engaging with people, going back and forth, different directions, asking questions about it, what should be said. And one person responded a certain way, and my response was simply go to Scripture and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And then ask them, "Now, what saith you?" Because it's clear. Now, admittedly, there are times when, boy, there's sort of this weaving of issues that are here, and it's not always terribly clear, and you have to work your way through it. But on one of these situations, it was terribly clear, and I said, simply do this. Here are some scriptures that you can share. Thus saith the Lord. Now what say you? Then that's going to tell you really where they are. If they're willing to respond to the absolute sufficiency and authority of God's word. Here's a third aspect of this preaching. It's applicational. It's applicational. So, yes, it is instructional. It is exhortational, but it's also applicational. And what does this mean? We're exhorting the saints to live those scriptural expectations in everyday life. What do we do with this? God has spoken. What is my response? And even to that person in that counseling situation, now they must ask, how should I respond? We want to give you direction. Here are ways for you to apply this in your very situation. Now, that doesn't mean that every time you hear one preach or in your Sunday school class, or maybe it's even in a discipleship relationship you have with someone and you meet with them and you're trying to both grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, it doesn't mean that every time you say, well, here's the application, here's 7 ways, or here are 5 ways, or here are 9 ways. It should just be, in one sense, just interwoven in the conversation where we're all asking questions. What is my response to God's word? How am I going to think properly? How do I live properly? How am I going to be what God has called me to be? How do I understand the theology? And now the theology leads me to an application which, if I apply it properly, will lead surely to transformation in my life. Here's a fourth aspect of this preaching where there's going to be equipping, and the equipping is based on the sufficient word of God. It's eschatological. It's eschatological. Why do I say that? Let's follow the Pauline pattern in this sense. It's already and not yet. I have already received, but I have not fully received all that is in store for me. And aren't we all grateful for that? At least I know that surely I am. The sense that I am not everything that God has called me to be. Amen. We have something to look forward to in the future. I have been sanctified. I am being sanctified. I will be ultimately sanctified. I'm growing in the knowledge of God. And one day I will attain a full knowledge. Look with me to Colossians chapter 3. And I would say that instruction, preaching, this eschatological, should be motivational as we direct people to the future, as we direct them to the future. Consider Colossians chapter 3. And what does Paul say? He gives hope and perspective. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, we pause for a moment. we have to understand the context of what Paul is saying here to the church at Colossae. There is this Colossae heresy in a nutshell. There's some sense where there's been this syncretism that has taken place, pagan, perhaps even polytheism with Judaism that is mixed together. And Paul is saying, he has front-loaded the book of Colossians, and he has said time and time again, Christ, 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 Christ. Then in chapter 2, it is Christ. He is sufficient. These things have no power over the flesh. And then he transitions into chapter 3, and he says, now, if you've been raised with Christ, don't look at the things beneath. Now, there is an application to that text, and the application is, well, don't think about, you know, your retirement, and don't think about how bad the world is, and don't think about the things that are worldly. No, that's, he is saying that, but that's totally secondary. What he's saying of first order is, don't look at these things that these teachers are telling you. Don't look at these things that are a substitute for Jesus Christ. Don't look at these things that have no power over the flesh. Don't look at the things that might prompt you up, because you can keep them. There is some sense in which you can live morally without Christ. Don't look to them. Look only to Christ, because Christ is sufficient. And this is why he front-loads Christ in the book of Colossians so readily. It is Christ. And remember, we cannot divorce Christ from Christ's word. So we might even be able to say, make sure that when you look above, you're looking to the word of God and what it says about Christ and his sufficiency. And so when we think eschatologically, it is the idea that all that I am is not here yet. It is awaiting me. And I'm striving for it, and I'm motivated by it. Even Jesus Christ himself, if you remember Hebrews chapter 12, and what does it say? Because Christ did what? He despised the shame. Why? Because he could look ahead, and he looked, it says, for the joy in front of him. He knew that he would, according to what Hebrews is telling us, he is that sufficient sacrifice that he would sit down at the right hand of majesty. It motivated him. And so teaching has to be eschatological. We have to tell people, don't look to this world. Look above. Don't look to any other book, any other solution, any other person apart from Christ. Look above. He is your very life. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. What does it say here? 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 tells us we're a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, God's own possession. And notice what it says. Why are we that? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into light. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. You have a different calling, a different purpose, and we have to live out that purpose. Here's the last aspect of this preaching. It's worshipful, worshipful. So it is instructional, it is exhortational, it's applicational, it's eschatological, but in the end, it must be worshipful. There's a sense, if any of you have taught lessons before, whether it be in a Sunday school class or wherever it may be, as you prepare for a lesson itself, there's worship that takes place in the preparation and contemplation that goes into the work itself. I mean, when you look at scriptures and you're grappling with it and you're wrestling through, what does it mean? What is it saying? And you go to cross references that are legitimate. And sometimes you come across those that are not legitimate and you say, oh, that's not right. And you think about God and who he is, and you think about Christ and who he is. There's an act of worship that takes place. Even if you're just leading a small group, there's a sense you prepare for it, and it should be a worshipful experience because now you're delving into the sufficient Word of God, and that sufficient Word of God is having some transforming effect even on your own life. It should be that. The hard work of it all. There are things in technology today that can make it very easy. A couple years ago, I was visiting some friends in Chilliwack, BC, British Columbia, and I went to their house, and it says, hey, have you tried this GPT or whatever it's called thing? He says, wow, it's pretty amazing. I says, really? Let's give it a test. Because I was studying in the book of Isaiah, and I had just done some research on Cyrus and who was Cyrus and his background and the mighty Persians and everything about them. And he says, okay, let's test it. And I said, give it to me. He gave me his phone, and I said, tell me about Cyrus and his conquerings. Just like that. Bam. And I read it, and he read it to me, and I said, that is great. That's great. Like 15 seconds. Do you know how many hours I put into discovering Cyrus the Persian? Hours. And I'm like, this book seems to be good. Let's read that. That article seems to be good. And I'm reading it, and I'm understanding who he is, and I'm seeing God's sovereign hand, and I'm learning things about Persian culture, and I'm seeing how God, again, is saying, these nations, they come and they go, but they only come and go by my sovereign hand. Because when God speaks, and he says, yes, the Assyrians for now, but away with you. When God speaks, he says, the Babylonians now, but away with you. When God speaks and he says, yes, the Persians now, but away with you, because he's going to speak. I couldn't have gotten that if I just would have said, hey, tell me about Cyrus, and in 15 seconds. There would have been no opportunity to looking at scriptures and what does he mean here when he calls him a servant, and what does he mean here when he refers him as his anointed. My soul would not be as large had I just said, hey, tell me about Cyrus. Right there. Because I had the opportunity for contemplation and referencing and checking myself and reading and reflecting and trying to discern. It should be worshipful. And when you hear the Word of God, it should be worshipful. It's an amazing thing to hear. It really is. Last night, hearing the mini sermon before the sermon, should be worshipful. That's curious. I never thought about that before. That's an interesting connection. Worshipful. Because we come to the Word of God and we're to worship the Lord, John 4, in spirit and in truth. We come to him with thanksgiving and praise, Psalm 100. We worship him. And this is why in Colossians 3:16 it says, let the word of God richly dwell among you in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Worshipful when we hear the word of God. Worshipful when we study for the word of God. Worshipful when we teach the word of God. Because why? We cannot divorce the sufficient word from the sufficient God. So when we study his word, we are studying God. When we hear his words preached, we're hearing about God. When we contemplate his word, we're contemplating something about God. And that should be a worshipful experience. Then the church can be built up. Ministry really is what it should be. People in the local church using their natural and spiritual giftedness for the Great Commission, as they submit to this word. Father, we thank you for these words you give us. Use them to your glory. Amen.